Well, good morning. Good to see you again. We had an interesting visit to Vancouver last week, and in another Sunday school prize distribution. Did you have a Father's Day service last week? Anyway, it was quite a long affair. They wanted to celebrate fathers. They wanted to dish out Sunday school prizes. They wanted to celebrate people who were graduating, and then they had kind of a lunch. We didn't stay for that one, but we had other things to do. But that was at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel. If you've never been there, you'd enjoy it. And I was talking to a Sunday school teacher, not at 16th, but in another assembly. And she was telling me that she has small children in her class, and they tell her interesting things about their families. And this little girl apparently wasn't too keen, I guess, on her dad. She was telling this other little girl, apparently, "Oh, he's different. As a matter of fact, I think he's from a different species." Well, I don't know. Fathers come in all shapes and sizes. I told them that some fathers are like the family cat. They don't like to be put out. And there are some fathers who are like tea bags. They're always in hot water. And then there are some fathers who are like Easter eggs. They're kind of brittle on the outside, but they're nice and soft on the inside. So I hope your dad was like that. I had a great dad, and I really I'm grateful to God. I know Audrey is too. Grateful for our parents who led us in the ways of the Lord. It's a great gift, isn't it, when parents teach their children the ways of the Lord. Many, many kids today need our prayers because life is very difficult for them. They don't know, many of them don't even know who Dad is sometimes. And it's tough. Just pray that God will give them special help. Anyway, here we are, and I understand you've got to Philippians chapter 3, which is one of the great chapters of a great letter. Philippians, of course, was written to Christians who lived in the Roman colony of Philippi. Quite often in the letter, Paul seems to refer to the fact of their being in a Roman colony. And he sort of applies that to the way they live as Christians. We'll see that even in this chapter. I think, too, that the church at Philippi must have been one of Paul's favorites. He really seemed to have a very good relationship with them, and they appreciated him, evidently. And it was just great to read through this wonderful chapter again. You will see as we go through the chapter that Paul is very outspoken. He could be really tough, and he could really be kind. But if he saw that there was a problem upsetting or destroying a Christian church, he really spoke out against it. He had no patience with people who tried to divide the people of God. And in this particular chapter, he's pretty frank as he talks to people about their sort of pride and their legalism, and their sense that, you know, we're the right people and nobody else could possibly be right. So we'll look at some of those words. First of all, let's ask God to help us and pray together. Dear Lord, we come to you in a sense of our own need and weakness, and we just pray that your gracious Holy Spirit will use your word in blessing. And as we think about these dear Christians who lived so long ago and for the letter they got from the apostle, may those words come to us as if they were really alive today and relevant to our situations. So we just pray again for your help and wait on you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, in looking at this chapter, it seemed to me there were four points that Paul was making. It's sort of autobiographical. You could call this chapter Paul's testimony. There are several occasions in the New Testament where Paul gives his testimony. And we're always glad to listen to testimonies, aren't we? I like to hear the story of people and how God is dealing with them. And Paul was glad of what God had done in his life. And so this is another of those passages where he talks about himself, not wanting to sort of put himself up as some great guy, but just to say how God is faithful and has worked in his life. And so first of all, we have his warning. And then we have, or if you like, his admonition, if we want to keep it alliterative. And then we have his resolution, or his choice, his decision in life. And thirdly, we have his ambition. And finally, his expectation. Now, there's so much in this chapter that we really ought to take about a month to go through it. So we can only sort of skip along the highlights. But first of all, let's listen to his warning, his admonition to those Christians at Philippi. He begins by saying, "Brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And what I'm going to say to you doesn't hurt me, but it's going to help you. It's going to encourage you in the Lord. Then he gives his warning. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of those mutilators of the flesh. Or in the King James it says concision, rather an unusual word. Then he goes on to say, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in the Lord Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." If anybody thinks he has confidence in the flesh, says Paul, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, member of the family of Israel, member of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and as far as the righteous demands of the law are concerned, blameless. Quite a statement, isn't it? Now, what's he talking about? Well, it seems that there were people in the church at Philippi, I guess they had come from other places. They were Jews who had become Christians, but they hadn't left all the glad rags of Judaism behind. And that can be a problem. You know, Christians sometimes leave a certain sort of field of doctrine and fellowship and move to a more free fellowship, but still bring some of their former problems with them, and that can be quite devastating in an assembly. And Paul was really talking about people called Judaizers. They were members of the sort of Pharisee group of Jews who were good men. They knew their Bibles. They knew all the truth of the what we call the Old Testament and the law and so on. Tended to be a bit proud and a bit arrogant too, and really didn't appreciate people sort of below their rank. And their sort of attitude was, we've got to keep all the law because it's okay to believe on the Lord Jesus, that's good, but if you're going to be a real pucker Christian, as we say, you've got to keep the law. And especially they emphasize this rite of circumcision. And that was sort of the seal of the old Abrahamic covenant. And Paul saw through this thing. He saw that really what they were concerned about was legalism, sort of crossing your T's and dotting your I's in a certain way, and being legalistic and ritualistic and doing certain things and feeling that that's what God wanted. But you know, so often we can be so, shall we say, superficial that we aren't real. Everything looks great on the surface and we can know all the doctrines and all the truths and we know what you should do in this situation and that situation and the other. But what about the reality in our hearts? Paul said, this business of circumcision, it can just be a mutilation of the flesh. Just something physical. The important thing is the spiritual reality for which it stands. This separation as God's special children. Not separation from other Christians, but separation from sin and a commitment to living for God. Beware of dogs. He's not talking about four-legged critters. You know, the Jews used to call the Gentiles dogs. So Paul, sort of turning it on them, he says, you call us, my Gentile friends, dogs? Well, you're really the dogs because you're the destroyers of what's real. Legalism. He didn't have any truck with legalism. Now, we don't have to face quite the same problem today in our churches, the assemblies anyway, but we can still be stuck with all sorts of rules and regulations and allow those things to become more important than our fellowship with each other, and that's unfortunate. We can be so obsessed with, you've got to do it this way and you've got to say it that way, and to forget that, you know, God's made us all different. I'm not suggesting that we change the great basic doctrines of Scripture, but we need to be gracious in accepting each other. And that's what Paul is after, I think. Now he says, if you think that you've attained to some special level of spirituality, if you're depending on your achievements, whether they're academic, whether they're financial, whether they're political, social, whatever, and you say, we're the real thing, we have arrived. He said, listen to this. I've got quite a list of advantages that I can pull out of my pocket too. If you're going to boast about your standing as Jews, listen to this. And he gives them a whole list, seven things. Circumcised the eighth day. We've gone through the list. They're right there in the text. And then he says this. We have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, in our human achievements, in ourselves. We don't come to church because we feel, hey, we're the good people. We come because we know we're sinners. That should be our attitude. Because we need the Lord and we need his word. And so he says, oh yes, I've got all these things. But all these things that I counted as important, I really now count them but loss. So he moves on from warning now to his choice, his resolution, his determination. He says, all these things that were gained to me, I count but loss for the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ. Yes, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them but refuge that I may win Christ, that I may know him, that I may experience fellowship with the Lord. What's all this stuff? The important thing is knowing the Lord, having an intimate relationship with him, seeking to live my life for his glory. We need to keep this in view, don't we? You know, it's not all the stuff, all the trappings, if you will, of ecclesiology, church doctrine, all that stuff. That may have its place, but the important thing is knowing the Lord. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and I have lost all things. I don't know quite what was involved, but I gather that when Paul became a Christian, he probably was disinherited by his family. Whether Paul had been married earlier in life, as some suggest, and his wife had left him when he became a Christian, that's a possibility. When he wrote Corinthians, he was obviously a single man, or he was without a wife. But the fact that he had once been able to give his vote in the Sanhedrin suggests to me that he had at one time been a married man, because you couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin without being married, because in their view, they said, only married men know all about the problems of life and the difficulties. Anyway, he says, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may win Christ and be found in him. He talks about that I may know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. That I may discover that righteousness which is not by the law, but the righteousness which is the result of faith in Jesus Christ. See, as you read these letters of Paul, you can see that he really got things in perspective. He knew what things were important and what things were secondary, if you will, not unimportant. And so he says, I really want to enter into this experience of knowing what a relationship with the crucified Messiah is all about. You see, he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. There's some difficult words in this chapter, but I think what he's pointing at is this, that he wants Christians to realize that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he died for us, of course, but we died with him, and we are raised again, just as he rose from the dead. And there is a sense in which we are involved in the very experience of the Lord Jesus. We died with him, we've been raised with him, we walk in newness of life, but there is a sense in which we need to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. We need to accept this condition. We need to accept the challenge. We need to live as those who have died to sin and the world, who are not longer under the dominion of Satan and darkness and evil. And that's what Paul, I think, is saying. He's saying, I want to know him. I want to share in his crucified life and in his risen life. And I want to know that the blessings I enjoy are not because I kept all the law, but because I've trusted in Jesus, and he's my Savior, and he's my Lord. And these things are important to me. The fellowship of his sufferings. Now, there is a sense, and of course this is in Colossians, where Paul talks about actually sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He saw the persecution and the problems and the suffering he went through as, if you like, a residue of the very sufferings of Christ. Not in any sense that he felt his sufferings had any atoning efficacy. He didn't think that his sufferings in any way saved him or anybody else. But he said, it's almost like I'm experiencing what's remaining of the sufferings of Christ. That's how he talks about it in Colossians. But here he's saying, I want to know what it really means, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. I want to be conformable to his death. I want to know the real experience of identification with the Lord Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. That was his resolution, in the sense of a New Year's resolution, his decision. First, his admonition, his warning, And then he moves on to say, I'm not leaving my Jewish background as though it's something I hate. I appreciate it. But I recognize that there's more to life than all those strands of achievement of Judaism. I really want to know Christ. And the word he uses means, I want to know experimentally. See, there are different words. Some words mean to know intellectually, or to know sort of philosophically. But this word means to know experimentally, to really have a deep knowledge of Christ. And of course, we need the Word of God to help us have that knowledge of Christ, and we need the work of the Holy Spirit. So he talks about the moving of the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to express his ambition. He says, brethren, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now he says, you know, I don't want you to think of me as somebody who has made it. I haven't reached sinless perfection. Brothers, he says, I have not attained. I am pressing on. I am ever reaching forward toward the mark. Various pictures come to mind. I mean, a runner in a race. And there's the mark at the end of the arena. And as the runner goes around the arena, he's got that mark in view. And as he comes down the last lap, and Paul says, that's like me. Yes, I've come so far in life. I've grown a little since I was converted on the Damascus Road. When I heard that heavenly calling, that's probably what he has in mind. But he says, I want to grasp that for which Jesus grasped me. Paul looks at his life, the past and the present and the future, and he says, I sort of can look back and see that Christ laid hold of me. He had a purpose for my life. Remember when he was converted, Ananias came to him, and the Lord had said to Ananias, this man is an instrument of blessing. He's going to be used in a mighty way to bring the nations to me. He is a chosen vessel. And you know, Paul got that immediately. Once he became a Christian, he sort of sensed, hey, God's got a plan for my life. Have you ever felt that? Maybe you've gone through some really difficult experience, physically, emotionally, in some other way. And at the end of the experience, as God has brought you through, you've sort of said, Lord, thank you for what I've gone through. I really want to live to the full, whatever it is that you wanted me to learn through that experience. So he says, I'm sort of reaching out every day to embrace the will of God so that I may live life to the full and honor the Lord Jesus. That really is the only way to live, isn't it? To be seeking the will of God, knowing the will of God, doing the will of God. Now, what does he mean, forgetting those things which are behind? Well, he had a lot of stuff behind him, as we've already seen, a lot of achievements. Here was this great Jewish rabbi. I suppose he was like the champion of Judaism in that day. He says in Galatians that he was sort of head of the class as far as his contemporaries were concerned. He's told us in this chapter, he has all these seven things going for him, if you will, layers of achievement. And of course, the thing Paul never could forget, as he says in that little section there, concerning zeal persecuting the church. Paul always remembered, it seems, that he had once been a persecutor. He had haled people from their homes, dragged them to prison. Many of them had suffered and even died. And he stood there as he watched Stephen stoned to death and approved of it. Forgetting those things which are behind, he says. That was rather tough for him, and it's tough for us, isn't it? We look back across our lives and we may say, oh dear, I failed, I let the Lord down, I shouldn't have done that. And you know, the devil can use those memories to hold us up. They can become a real roadblock in our spiritual experience. Looking back can sometimes hold us back. Of course, on the other hand, looking back sometimes and seeing how God has blessed us can keep us going. What Paul's talking about here, I think, is don't let our past achievements, let us feel that we've made it and we're now perfect. He uses the word perfect here, by the way, but not in the sense that we use perfect today as without any fault. It's a word that has the idea in it of arriving at maturity, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And that's what God's plan for each of us is, that we go on maturing, growing, developing, reaching the goal that He's set out for us. And we do it by saying, hey, forget that stuff, and reaching forth toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in God, in Christ Jesus. Paul lived his life not stuck in a rut, but on the rails, so to speak, moving forward, ever seeking more in the name of Christ. He was a man with ambition. Not personal ambition in the sense that he wanted people to recognize him, but ambition in the sense that he wanted to honor Christ. Great chapter. Then there's a little section in the chapter where remarkably he says to people, you know, you can follow my example. And my example is that I depend entirely on the Lord and I want to live for Him. And I want you Christians at Philippi to be united. It's a sort of an appeal for unity. It occurs again, of course, in chapter 4, isn't it? Right at the beginning of the chapter, those two ladies who apparently were sort of causing some problem in the assembly. And so he's appealing to them and he says, now, as many of you as think this way and have learned a lot of things, let's live up to the level of the information we have. See, it's always a challenge, isn't it? We ought to be different Christians today from the kind of Christians we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I mean, we've learned more, hopefully. We've got the picture in view. We've improved our perspective on the spiritual life. And Paul says here, now, live up to the level that you have attained. It's a bit like James in his letter, isn't it? He says, you know, faith without works is dead. If you tell me, oh, I know all about the Christian faith, then he says, I'll say to you, well, you better live it. It's the important thing, isn't it? Living out what we know. Living on the level we have attained so that we can move on, so to speak, to the next level. And as Paul says in this passage, the day is coming when we're going to enjoy the full blessing of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We're going to be there in His presence. We're going to be raised up with Him, raised together, seated with Christ. An amazing prospect before us. And then he issues another little word of warning. He says, you know, I'm telling you this, and I'm telling it with tears in my eyes. There are some who used to walk very well, but now they've become enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. They are occupied with earthly things. Hey, does any of that ring a bell? So easy for us to become occupied with earthly things, the things of the world. And it can be very distracting, very absorbing of our minds and our time and our interests. Minding earthly things. In other words, thinking about the stuff of life. And there's nothing wrong with being practical in life. I mean, mothers and wives, people, you have to think about, you know, where are we going to get the next meal? I mean, we need to do the shopping, we need to save our money, we need to make our practical application of our Christian faith. But let's not go overboard. Let's not go so involved in the attitudes that are out there in the world that we forget we belong to the Lord. Boy, look at the... I mustn't become political, and I'm not interested in politics very much. But I think it's so sad that here these men have spent hours and hours and hours, day and night, talking about one issue when this whole country of Canada is their responsibility and their government. And you know, that can become our sort of view of life. We get so obsessed with one little thing or one particular point of doctrine that we forget there's so much more that needs taking care of. Sure, we've got to be practical, but let's not go obsessed. Get so obsessed with the things of the world and life that we forget. It's the end of the chapter, and here's the last point. Paul's expectation, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. They're occupied with the things of the world, earthly things, he says. Sure, they look religious, they act religious. They can tell you all the way you should live and how you should perform and so on. But he says so often they've lost their way so badly that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And their interest is earthly. But our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we expect the Lord Jesus, who shall transform our lowly bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto his body of glory. Wow. That's Paul's expectation. He's expecting the Lord to come. And when the Lord comes, the transformation of our lives will be complete. Then we'll be perfect. Then we shall know as we are known. Then we shall enjoy the fullness of our redemption purchased on the cross by our Lord Jesus. See, he uses that special word. Not just conversation, our conversation is in heaven, that sort of thing, but the word means our citizenship is in heaven. He was talking to those Philippian Christians who were citizens of Rome. And every day they were aware of their Roman citizenship. It was a great honor to be a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen. They dressed like Romans. They talked like Romans. They used Roman coinage. Everything in Philippi as a Roman colony was like a little island of Rome. Well, we as believers, in a sense, are like a little outpost of heaven. And we're citizens of heaven. I don't know what your citizenship is. Maybe most of us here are Canadian citizens. You have a Canadian passport, maybe. I used to have two. I had a British one and a Canadian one, and some countries liked my British one better than my Canadian, and some liked the Canadian one better than the other. Then we went to live in the United States, and I was given a special little card to say that I was very welcome, and as long as I had my green card, I was able to preach and carry on and so on in the United States. It was a great place. We lived there for quite a few years and had some wonderful times in Detroit, murder capital, USA. We were there when they burned 12 blocks to the ground, when they killed Dr. King. But the believers were great. We loved it. But you know, the day came when I had to give up my little green card. I was no longer now recognized as welcome. I was an alien in a strange land. But thank God, I have another citizenship. I'm a citizen of heaven. By the grace of God, a citizen of heaven. I don't know whether I told you this story before. I might have, but I knew a gentleman. His name was Mr. Percy Ruoff. Very fine Christian gentleman, used to minister among the assemblies. And he was a great personal worker, sitting on this British train one morning, reading his newspaper, like all the rest of the people in the compartment. On a British train, nobody speaks to anybody unless they're introduced. And so he thought, how can I sort of say something to this man sitting beside me? So he suddenly turned to him and he said, "Excuse me, sir, but I thought you might be interested to know I'm a citizen of heaven." Now, this is in a British train. And this guy sort of adjusted his glasses and looked at him and he said, "Then what on earth are you doing down here?" Well, they are. It's a good question, though, isn't it? What on earth are we doing down here? If we're citizens of heaven, we'd better live like it, I guess. That's what Paul's saying to these Philippians. And he says, you know, not only are we citizens from heaven, but one of these days we're going to see the King. He's going to... Now, the King James says, "These vile bodies." That's a pretty tough word. I guess in the 17th century that was okay, but I don't think our bodies are vile. They're subject to limitation, don't we know that? And we get old, don't we know that? But you know, they're wonderful bodies God gave to us to live in here on earth. There are limits, of course, and we're getting older. And whereas it was once a house, it's now a tent, and it's kind of falling apart, maybe. But thank God, the Lord is going to change us completely. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, somewhere in there he talks about that we're being transformed already by the Holy Spirit. One day we'll be so totally transformed, can you believe this, that we will be fashioned like unto His body of glory. Wow. Worth it, isn't it? Keep going. Just don't let the devil bring all that stuff and dump it on you and depress you. But look up, because he's coming. And his coming is as certain as the dawn, the morning star. So, that was Paul's expectation. His admonition, don't get bogged down with legalism. Don't let all the rules and regulations that some brethren will lay on you get you down. Move on. Make your decision, as Paul did, to say no to all the blessings the world offers you, and yes to the loss you may experience in Christ. I count all things but rubbish, garbage, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness of God through faith. And then his ambition, and finally his expectation. Well, it's a great chapter. Wish we had more time. Let's pray and ask God to help us apply it. Dear Lord, we come to you in a very real sense of our own inadequacy, weakness, failure. But we thank you. You are encouraging us to let all that stuff go and to go forward with you, reaching forth toward the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, we know that we are very inadequate, and often we do fail. But we are grateful that you never fail, and you have chosen us to be citizens of heaven. May we live up to the privilege. May we face our responsibilities. And may we take time, whenever we have the opportunity, to welcome others to become citizens with us in the kingdom. We pray again for each other. We ask that you will help us to keep a clear vision of your purpose for our life. Help us to really experience the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, changing us, as we look forward to that moment of transformation. Face to face with Christ our Savior. Face to face. What will it be? So, Lord, we pray too for friends who couldn't be with us today. Some of them aren't feeling very well, and we pray you'll just touch their bodies and give them a sense of healing and renewing and strength. We just say, praise the Lord for all your goodness. Amen. Thank you.